All right, everybody, so it's 6 o'clock. We're going to get started. We're going to pick up in our continued study on living the spiritual life. And I anticipate that I'll be turning this into a video series sometime in the near future, seeing as how I'm teaching through this for, I don't know, the 50th time, it seems like. And I'm always revising my notes, always learning, growing. So let's have a moment of silence. The moment of silence affords us the opportunity to shift in our thinking so that we can move away from casual conversation to more of an academic mindset. Also allows us the opportunity to confess our sins privately to the Lord so that we can be forgiven and filled by means of the Holy Spirit and ready to study the Word of God. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. Father, we're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can gather together this evening, that we can devote this time together for fellowship, for prayer, and for study in your Word. Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your Word, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to back up just a little bit from where we left off last week, and I'm just going to read a few paragraphs, and this starts, I think, on page 6 in notes that I sent out. But I want to talk about spirituality as I define it, which I've revised this definition a little bit over the years. Spirituality is the life the Christian enjoys when properly living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and walking according to Scripture. This advance in the Christian life assumes that one has believed in Christ as Savior and, in fact, has spiritual life. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And only Christ's atoning work on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's righteous demands toward our sin. No works are necessary for us to be saved. We need only Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believing in Christ means that we trust Him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, that is, to save us. It means that we trust solely in Him and nothing more. Though good works should follow salvation, they are never the condition of it. Now, once we are born again, God desires that we advance to spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow up. And the advance to spiritual maturity glorifies Him, and it blesses others and us. The information taught in this lesson applies only to the Christian. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The advance to spiritual maturity is a process that takes time as Christians learn and live God's Word, and this on a regular basis. There is always opposition, for we live in a fallen world and are confronted with many obstacles and distractions that seek to push or to pull us away from God. Though constant distractions are all around us, we move forward. As 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So bringing our thoughts into captivity means focusing our minds on God and His Word. And this is part of that discipline of the Christian life, because it's so easy to be caught up in the ways of the world and to focus on the news and politics and things that are going on. And listen, that'll lead you to despair. It'll lead you to frustration. Isaiah 26:3 tells us that the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Proverbs 3:5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so bringing our thoughts into captivity means focusing our minds on God and his word and not allowing our thoughts to be bogged down and trapped with the cares of this world. And listen, it's easy for us, and I would even argue natural for us, to look inward, outward, and downward. But the Bible calls for us to look upward to the Lord. And this means learning his word. It means bringing our thoughts into captivity, learning to think about what we think about. And when we find those aberrant thoughts, those sinful thoughts that are seeking to lead us away into fear, frustration, worry, doubt, confusion, we engage in forms of cognitive diffusion. We grab hold of that thought. We isolate it. And we bring our thoughts back into line with God and his word. And what happens is we can, in many ways, stabilize our own souls. We can bring about a stability within ourselves. And I did a whole lesson on this on biblical self-talk a while back, I think about a year ago. And it's one of those things where sometimes when we're in a bad state, we go to other people and we need some counsel, and that's fine. Lord knows I do. I reach out to other believers and I say, hey, give me some feedback on this. I'm wrestling with something. Give me some scripture. And, we'll engage in some discussion. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so I choose my friends very carefully, and I want them to be able to think biblically and speak biblically and to help me. But there are times where I have to counsel myself. And I have to be willing to bring those thoughts into captivity and not allow my thoughts to be bogged down and to be trapped with the cares of the world, which is very easy to do. Now, biblically, there are several things that are necessary for us to reach spiritual maturity. And these are as follows. The first one is to be in submission to God, to be in submission to God. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the verb here, hupotasso, the word submit translates the Greek word hupotasso, which is actually a military term in the ancient Greek world, and it means to rank under. And so it means to submit one's will to the will of another is the idea. But he says, submit therefore to God. And then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this verse is really only telling us to do one thing, and that is to submit to God. But the Hebraic mind is such that sometimes when these sorts of statements are made, it will give you two sides of a coin, because you cannot submit to God and you cannot submit to the devil at the same time. You cannot resist God and you cannot resist the devil at the same time, as though you can function autonomously as an independent party. By the act of submitting to God, by that very act, you are resisting the devil because you've turned your back to him. But if you submit to the devil, by that very act, you are resisting God. So it's really, it's for the sake of, it's being emphatic. So he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, and here he's clearly talking to believers, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Which is your spiritual service of worship. But to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, it means that you commit yourself to the Lord. It's this idea of you at a point in your life say, I am going to commit myself to the Lord. I am going to surrender myself to the will of God. Now, invariably, because we are still living with a fallen nature, because we have that lower sinful nature, we do sin. And there's nobody, there's no believer, there's no human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who can and will live a sinless life in this world. It's just simply not going to happen. And of course, it's never, never, never the will of God that we sin. But when we do sin, it is always his will that we handle our sin in a biblical way. And that means that we come before his throne of grace, that we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, in order to be forgiven. So even that is part of our being committed to God. It's even that is part of our submission to God. So he says, and present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By the way, what we offer to the Lord is a spiritual service, a spiritual service. If you look back in the Old Testament, there was a temple to which the Israelites went. And so they went there for service. However, our bodies, we do not have a temple to which we go. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. They had a specialized priesthood that was particular to the descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. We do not have a specialized priesthood today, and the Catholic Church has ruined us, absolutely ruined this idea. Revelation 1:6 makes it very clear that we are a kingdom of priests. Every believer is a priest to God. This is the priesthood of the believer. And in the Old Testament, they offered up animal sacrifices. Well, we don't offer up animal sacrifices. We don't have an altar. If you brought me a lamb at the door, I'd pat the lamb on the head and I'd pat you on the head and send you both out because we don't do animal sacrifices. But we do offer up spiritual sacrifices, and this includes worship. This includes our bodies, our giving of ourselves. And by the way, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. With the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a one-and-done deal. You brought your sacrifice, you offered it. It was a picture of an atoning, a substitutionary atonement, in that the animal paid the price for your sin. It was a picture to teach you something about God's righteous standards towards sin and the need for the shedding of blood and the idea of substitution and so on. But when you brought the animal, that was a one-and-done deal, whereas we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is ongoing. And so this is something that is, it is a once-in-time, it is a point-in-time commitment, but it is something that is literally renewed every morning. It is renewed every day. When I know when I get out of bed, I make it a discipline to put my mind upon the Lord and to think about the Lord. And then I have to go throughout the day disciplining my mind to think about the Lord. When I'm driving, when I'm at work, if you look at my cubicle wall where I work, I've got scripture all around me. I have focused and zoned in on a few believers at work, at least those believers who are advancing in their walk with the Lord, and I engage them in discussion. When I get in the car, I have Bible lessons going on. I'm listening to Christian music. I want to make those conscious decisions that's going to help me in my walk because it's going to allow me to think divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. So it's just that ongoing living sacrifice to the Lord. And so the challenge for us is not to wriggle off the altar, but to remain there in submission to the Lord. Now, submission is a will surrendered to the will of another. Submission is a will surrendered to the will of another. And being in submission is to God is a sign of positive volition, that we have prioritized our relationship with Him above all else, and that we trust Him to guide and provide in all things. Now, as a person living in America, I have to work. I have to pay my bills. I have to get a job, and I have to work. But at the same time, I want the Lord to be the priority in my life, and I want everything to come under my walk with the Lord. I don't want anything to come in place of that. I don't want that to be something that becomes an impediment or a barrier between me and God. So being in submission to God is a sign of positive volition. And volition is just the word, another word for will. It's just our will, of the positive volition that we prioritized our relationship with Him above all else, and that we trust Him to guide and to provide in all things. Like a good friend, He is naturally in our thoughts, and we live every day conscious of Him, being sensitive to what may offend, and making every effort to please Him through a life of faith. When we yield to God, His word opens up to us. Now, this is an important point, and you're going to have to follow me on this one for a few minutes. When one starts off with positive volition, if one wants to know the Lord, then His word will open up to us. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." But notice what comes before understanding is positive volition. He says, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And there are times where you see believers who are demonstrating positive volition, and the Lord will open their hearts. He will help them to understand divine revelation. And an example of this, I'll go over here to Luke for just a minute. And I'm actually going to back up here. I'm going to back up a little bit. So bear with me. I'm going to chase a rabbit trail here for just a minute. And so if you look back at this encounter or this event back in Luke chapter 24, and this is after the resurrection of Christ. So you've had the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and he has already been seen by Mary, Martha. And you have this encounter. Luke records this event where these two disciples, and we don't know who they are, they're two unnamed disciples, but they are traveling on this road, and they are going to this town of Emmaus. And it was probably about a 6 or 7 mile journey, and if they're walking at a casual pace, which you usually a slow pace, you can knock out about 2-3 miles in an hour, this would have been about a 2-hour walk for them. And so what happens is Jesus shows up and he begins to have a conversation with them. And this turns into a Bible study that goes for the whole time. Now, wouldn't you love to have a tape recorder and to be there and to record this Bible study? And in Luke 24:13, it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." So Jesus comes up alongside them and he begins to walk with them. But notice verse 16, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So Jesus puts temporary blinders over these two disciples so that they cannot identify who he is. Now this is intentional, because he's trying to get them to focus on the scriptures. He's trying to get them to focus on the word of God. And you're going to see this here in just a moment. And in verse 17, Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" And so notice here, he gives a bit of a reprimand for their failure to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now here he's talking about the scriptures. And he says in verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so Jesus now begins with a Bible lesson. It says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And so Jesus is pointing them to the scriptures, to the word of God. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. Notice verse 31. "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And immediately he vanished from their sight." And don't you know that they were probably emotionally charged at this point? In fact, they say in verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now, that is a valid Christian experience. That is a valid experience for a believer. That they're getting this Bible lesson from Jesus. He's explaining the scriptures. And they're just getting charged. You know, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And so this is one of those things where, because of positive volition, their understanding was opened to the word of God. Now, over in Luke 24, 45, a little further on, Jesus appears to some more. And let me back up here just a little bit. Well, let me go into verse 44 here. It says, "Now he said to them," that is to this group he was talking to, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Notice he's pointing to the scriptures again. And then in verse 45, then it says, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so what we see here is an example where, when somebody is positive to the Lord and wants to know the Lord, then the Lord will make his word known. We have another example over in Acts 16:14, which tells us that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God — notice she's a worshiper of God, there's positive volition there — it says that she was listening, that she was listening to Paul speak. And it says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." And so what this shows is that revelation and illumination are different. We can have and hold revelation in our hands. In fact, when we pick up the Bible, when we study the Word of God, we in fact have revelation. But revelation does not guarantee illumination. That is a work of the Spirit to open our understanding to the Word of God. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true." So again, there's this thing where positive volition precedes understanding. But if we come to that place to where we surrender ourselves to God, we surrender ourselves to him and to his will, then his word begins to open up to us. Not all at once, but over time, as we begin to grow, his word opens up to us. And this is why I put being in submission to God is really the starting point for the spiritual life. The will must be surrendered to God. The will must be surrendered to God. Now, the next phase, the next thing that must happen, is we must continually study God's word. We must continually study God's word. So there is a responsibility that we have as believers to study the word, to learn the word, because that becomes the foundation for living the word. Cody, would you hit that middle button over there and turn that fan on? Are y'all warm in here? Is it just me? Okay, if you don't mind turning that fan on, just that middle button should do the trick. Thanks, bud. So the second point here is continually study God's word. Now, there's a passage in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, which is a passage that I like. And it says that Ezra had set his heart. Now, this is somebody with positive volition who has decided that he is going to surrender his life to the Lord. He is in submission to God. And it says that Ezra had set his heart to do three things: to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the word law here, when it says to study the law, it's the Hebrew word Torah, which can also be translated as instruction, that he set his heart to study the instruction of the Lord. And law is fine, too. That's fine. I think sometimes people get a wrong idea about that. But he not only set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but also to practice it. And see, we see that logical order that we find throughout the scriptures, and that is that learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Because it's that age-old issue that you cannot live what you do not know. And so learning the scriptures necessarily precedes living the scriptures. But he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the growing believer, according to Psalm 1:2, is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And I've mentioned before the Hebrew verb hagah, which appears here in Psalm 1:2. It's the word translated to meditate. And unlike Eastern mysticism, which teaches that we are to empty our minds, the idea of biblical meditation is to fill the mind. It's the idea of to fill the mind. And and so the idea here is that the growing believer, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that in his law he meditates day and night. So it becomes something that will flow naturally in his or her thoughts all throughout the day. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, when he uses the word Scripture here, he uses the Greek word graphē. He uses the word graphē, which refers to the written word, the written word. And it's literally, the Greek is pasā graphē theopneustos. Pasā graphē, all Scripture, is inspired by God. The Greek word theopneustos literally means God breathed. God breathed. And it means that it originates with God. And I think that Paul's use of that word is very interesting, because to be close enough to somebody that you can feel their breath. Now, I sometimes mask my breath. I keep little mints or Tic Tacs or something around, you know, because you get coffee breath or something. And but nonetheless, when you think about being close enough to somebody that you can feel their breath, that's close. And so when you are studying the Word of God, and this is what Paul's doing, when he's thinking about Scripture, he's thinking about how is this, how can I communicate this in a way that one can understand how near it is to God? He says basically it's as near as his breath. So he says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And then he lists four things here. It is profitable for teaching, because we have to be instructed. We have to be instructed as to what is the Christian life. It is profitable for reproof, because there are areas where we need to be corrected. And then not just with reproof to show where somebody's wrong, but also for correction for what is right. And then for training in righteousness, for training in righteousness. And so as believers, if we are going to live the righteous life, we need to know what that is. We need to know what the Word of God teaches. And so it is beneficial to us for training in righteousness. To what end? To what end? So that, and this sets up hina, which is a conjunction. It's an adverbial purpose word here, but it's a purpose clause. For the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so if we want to live that righteous life, if we want to be equipped for every good work, then studying the Word of God becomes foundational, becomes something that is necessary. Again, we cannot live what we do not know, and learning God's Word necessarily precedes living His will. From regeneration onward, we study God's Word in order to grow spiritually that we might reach Christian maturity. Now, when a person comes to faith in Christ, if they have no background in the church or having read the Bible, apart from the gospel, they really don't know anything. And so this is why it's so necessary for new believers to begin to learn the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, we seem to have a famine in our land, in many churches, that are simply not teaching the Word of God. We have a lot of theater, a lot of stage production, a lot of lights and show and that sort of thing, but very little teaching. And the teaching of the Word of God is absolutely necessary, and it needs to be substantive. Needs to be substantive, not a verse or two here or there. It really needs to be something where you're digging into it, where you're really hitting verse by verse, chapter by chapter, where you're really working through books of the Bible, and you're studying various doctrines. And the word doctrine is just a word that just means teaching. You're studying various Christian teachings. I did a video earlier today, and it was the fifth attempt. I had recorded four previous videos. They were all an hour each, and I deleted them all because I was not happy with any of them. And I did today's video. It's an hour long, and it was a real struggle for me. It was a real struggle. It was the topic is a very, very difficult topic, and I still question whether or not I handled it as well as I could have. But anyway, I went ahead and threw it up. But in the video, I talk about the various doctrines that one will study. If you ever study systematic theology, you'll study things like theology proper, that is the study of God. You will look at bibliology, that is the study of the Bible. You will look at Israelology. You will look at ecclesiology. You will look at Christology and pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit. You will study angelology and demonology and Satanology. You will study soteriology, which is the study of salvation. You will study eschatology, which is the study of end things or end times. But one of the areas that you will discuss, that you will study, is also hamartiology, and that's what I was talking about today, was the study of sin. But these are things that often are not taught. Now, I've had the benefit of learning under a pastor teacher for about 10 years who did not hesitate to teach all these things. And by the time I got through with 10 years of listening to his teaching, I had then gotten into seminary, but I felt like I already had a seminary degree. So when I got in there, I was picking up all these things in the classroom in a secondary sense and just kind of reinforcing what I'd already learned. But I felt that I was very, very equipped, and I was very blessed to have a good pastor teacher who went verse by verse through the Word of God and who taught systematic theology. In fact, I know a church up in Illinois. I don't remember exactly where. I was out there about, it was probably about 12, 13 years ago. And I was talking with the pastor, and he had a program set up for the high school kids, and it started in ninth grade. And so they had a program for the kids that were 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th. And as they went through each year, they taught them various doctrines. They taught them basic doctrines in systematic theology, such that by the time they finished their fourth year there at the church, before they launched out into college or university or wherever they were going, they had the equivalent of a four-year undergraduate degree, at least in the areas of theology. And that was mind-blowing to me, because that is almost just unheard of. And I find that young people can grasp these things. These are not overly difficult concepts. I mean, what I teach here is what I teach at a Sunday school. It's what I teach at the prison. It's what I teach at the church. It's what I teach at the seminary. And I'm about to, you know, gear up for a 52 lessons in theology. So I'm going to have some videos on that in the near future. But I walk into high school kids and junior, and I can communicate it, and they understand it. If you define your terms, they get it. It's not overly difficult. But you have to be willing to study something substantive. You have to be willing to dig. You have to be willing to expose yourself to the best teachers that you can find. And listen, education means reaching up. It means being challenged. It's not everything coming down to you where you are. I mean, sometimes that's necessary, but education means reaching up. It means learning something new. It means being exposed to something that you're not familiar with, learning new terms, new phrases, new biblical concepts, and learning technical language. And so it means reaching up, and it means being challenged. And so you always want to be challenged as a student of the Word, and you want to get the best teachers that you can find. And this because, again, after regeneration, after you're born again, you have a lifetime of unseating all that human viewpoint in order to replace it with divine viewpoint. And that brings you to the place to where you can be mature in your walk, in your understanding of the world, why anything exists, who we are, why, how we got here, what is the nature of man, what's the value of man, what's the purpose of man, where are we going, what's the final end of things. And this allows you to frame life from the divine perspective, and this creates a tremendous, tremendous stability within your soul. Because it allows you to make sense of the world and to know that God is sovereign, that He's in control. One of the verses I hit in the video earlier today was over in Isaiah chapter 3, where God is talking to Judah, and He's telling them that He's going to bring judgment upon Judah because they were in a state of spiritual and moral decline, kind of like we are in our own country. And He tells them, as a matter of divine discipline, that he is going to raise up mere lads to rule over them, and capricious children will be their leaders. And every time I read that verse, I think about the current state of affairs that we are in right now in our country. And it's very, in one sense, it's disheartening, but in another sense, I realize that God is in absolute sovereign control. And I pray for the leaders, and I want to encourage them. And if they're going to make a wreck of things, then I pray that God will stop them from doing too much damage. But I do wonder sometimes if America is not on the verge of facing some pretty serious judgment. And that's just me kind of thinking about things. But my point is just simply the more you begin to let the Word of God flow in the stream of your consciousness, your everyday thoughts, the more you are able to frame life from the divine perspective. And this provides tremendous, tremendous stability in your soul. So again, from regeneration onward, we study God's Word in order to grow spiritually that we might reach Christian maturity. Now, God does reveal things to us directly. The Spirit does teach us things. There are times where I read the Bible, and sometimes I'll read something and not get it. And then a few months later, I'm reading it, and all of a sudden, the light comes on, and I have an aha moment. And revelation then becomes illumination, and now I understand what's going on there. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is a teacher. He is a revealer. He is an illuminator. But sometimes God works through pastor teachers. God works through pastors and teachers in the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And all those gifts, by the way, that are mentioned there are communication gifts. They're all communication gifts. And pastor teachers is really arguably one gift. It really should be pastor hyphen teacher, because the Greek phrase there is poimenos kai didaskalos. And what you have there is you have what is called a hendiadys, according to Greek grammar. I'm going to bore you for a minute. Hendiadys means one by two. And it means that you have two terms that are connected by a kai. And a kai is just the Greek word for and. Now, some people think that the Granville Sharp rule, the Greek grammar, the Granville Sharp rule applies here, which states that if you have two nouns and the first noun is governed by a definite article, the, and the second noun does not, then the chi functions there kind of like as a hyphen. So it becomes pastors hyphen teachers. And though I agree that this is one gift, I don't think that the Granville Sharp rule applies, because the Granville Sharp rule, as I understand it, applies only to nouns that are singular, whereas here, poimenos kai didaskalos, is plural. So the Granville Sharp rule does not apply. However, the hendiadys does, and you still have one gift in the end. So it's pastors and teachers. And so what it means is that all pastors, if they're functioning properly, they are teachers. If a pastor is functioning properly, he's a teacher. He's communicating. He's communicating the Word of God. And to what end? Well, Paul says, for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. And so saints need to be equipped. We all need to be equipped for the work of service. And this comes from those gifted persons that God has given to the church, who have a desire to learn the Word and to live the Word like Ezra, and to teach it to others. And so these persons are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ. And the building up here is the Greek word oikoidomē. I don't have this in the notes, but it's the Greek word oikoidomē, which is a compound word. Oikos means house, and domē means to build. And it means to build up. It means to edify somebody. It means you improve them. You leave them better than you found them, okay? But it's for the equipping up, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so pastors and teachers, and by the way, there are teachers who are not pastors. There is the gift of teaching that is mentioned in Scripture. Now, all pastors are teachers. At least they should be when they're functioning properly. But not all teachers are pastors, because there is a gift of teaching that is given to the body of Christ. Now, pastors and teachers have an obligation to communicate God's word accurately. The man that I studied under for about a decade or so, he set the bar very, very high for me. He had many, many years, I want to say about 9 years of Greek and about 5 years of Hebrew, and I don't have that. I have about 4 years of each, so I'm not quite familiar with the languages as he is. And you really need about 8 or 10 years to really be proficient, let me tell you. But his standard practice was that he devoted, on average, 8 to 10 hours of study for every 1 hour that he taught. And I latched onto that. I thought, you know, that's an excellent standard, and I like that. I went to a Sunday school one time, and I had a guy who he never prepared. And I asked him about it one time, and he said, "Well, I just read the lesson before class, and I just need to be one step ahead of everybody else." And I thought to myself, "No way." Because I know some classes I go into, they'll eat you alive. I mean, they've got all sorts of theological questions, and you better think about 100 steps ahead. You better be way ahead, because you get a real inquisitive group of people that are real thinkers, and really it can challenge you. You better be ready. But I latched on to that standard, and so that became a practice for me. And so I average anywhere from 8 to 10 to 12 hours, sometimes for every hour that I teach. But I find that the substance of the material is very enriching what's imparted. And so that's what you want. You want the best that you can get. Now, as a teacher, I have an obligation to communicate God's word accurately. Now, if you watch this video that I did earlier today on King David, the Good and the Bad, and for some reason, when I uploaded it to my channel, the sync was off between the voice and the video. It syncs up later on in the video, but for some reason, it's off. But you'll hear me use words like seems, or perhaps, or maybe, because I was really wrestling with this thing. And there's stuff in that video that really challenged me. You can tell I was marked by it. I was really a challenging lesson for me. But there are times where even when I've dug and dug and dug and spent, I don't know, maybe even 80 hours sometimes over months studying something, there's still unresolved issues. And sometimes you just have to do the best you can. And so sometimes you just, in the end, just say, you know, I'm doing the best I can. And perhaps this is, you know, this is the best understanding I can put forth. But I have an obligation to communicate God's word accurately. And I am responsible for output, but I'm not responsible for outcomes. You see, what you do with the information that is communicated, that's between you and the Lord. And that is your walk. You see, you're told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're not working for your salvation, but you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I want to give you good information, but then how you walk with the Lord, that's between you and the Lord. And I don't follow anybody around. I don't stick my nose in anybody else's business. It's none of my business. And so I just, you know, your walk with the Lord is your walk with the Lord. But I'm responsible for output, not outcomes. And so I want to put it out there, but each Christian has the individual responsibility of studying God's word in order to live a meaningful life and to grow to maturity. You see? And this is why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And Hebrews 5:12-14, the frustrated writer of Hebrews at this point says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." That's what he wants from us. Of course, 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. So you can see how growth occurs when we take in the Word, when we take in the Word. And we have to be fed on it. We have to take it in, take it in, take it in. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so again, this is something where we have an individual responsibility to study the Word of God, to learn and to grow. So the first point here that I've kind of labored is that we submit ourselves to God. We have that point where we commit ourselves and we renew that every morning, day by day, moment by moment. It is an ongoing submission to the Lord. And then we are to study the Word of God that we might learn His will, that we might live His will. And naturally, it follows that learning the Word, we might live by faith. We might live by faith. And of course, learning the Word is no guarantee that we will live the Word. If you study the life of Solomon in 1 Kings, and you see how Solomon started out well. He surrendered himself to the Lord. He prayed for wisdom. And listen, God praised him. And Solomon led the nation in righteousness. He was a good king. And he supervised the construction of the temple for several years. And he wrote three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Well, he wrote most of Proverbs. But then by the end of his life in 1 Kings 11, there's a complete turning away. And we know that over his life that Solomon had married 700 wives and he had 300 concubines and princesses, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And the final word we have on Solomon is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as far as we know, he never turned back. And so having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. And so Solomon is a good example of that, and really a warning to us that we will not be like him. And I think he made some bad choices in relationships because he married many foreign women who brought idolatry into the house. And little by little, he caved to that pressure. And this is why it's so important. This is why 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad associations corrupt good morals." And so be careful who your friends are. Be very, very careful, because even someone with the wisdom of Solomon was not impervious to the pressure of those people who were around him. And given enough time, he eventually caved into that. He eventually caved into that. Now, to live by faith, faith as a verb, and this is the verb pistuo, means to believe, to trust, or to have confidence in someone or something. Means to have trust or confidence in someone or something. And if you're sitting down right now, you are exercising faith. You are trusting in the chair. And by the way, when you look at faith, faith in the Bible, the object gets all the credit and you get all the benefit. And so when you are, for example, trusting in your chair, the chair gets all the credit for supporting you. You're not supporting yourself. You are relying entirely on the chair. And if the chair is reliable, if it's trustworthy, then you will get the benefit of being relaxed. You see, and you can relax and you can be comfortable during Bible study. And so when you understand faith as a verb, it means to believe, to trust, or to have confidence in someone or something. Now, faith, the verb pistuo, is used of trust in God. Like Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe," there's pistuo, "must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Trust is also used with regard to Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. In Acts 16:31, I love the preceding verse because you have the Philippian jailer who asked the Apostle Paul a beautiful and simple question, and that is, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul gives this fabulous answer. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And Lord here, kurios, is a synonym for deity. Kurios here, translated Lord, is a synonym for deity. And so he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We also see in 1 Peter 1:8 where Peter says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. You see, and there's our verb, pistuo, believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So it is used of trust in God, of trust in Jesus. It's also used of trust in the scriptures, trust in the scriptures. In John 2:22, it says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So you can see where faith, where the object of faith will shift. It can be God, it can be Jesus, it can be the scripture itself. Now you have faith, interestingly enough, as a noun. Faith as a noun, which is the Greek noun pistis, and this often refers to that which evokes trust, it is used with reference to God, who is trustworthy. Romans 3:3 speaks of the faithfulness of God. I love Romans 4:19, which talks about Abraham. I'm going to back up here just a little bit. And this is an interesting section because Abraham grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith. And starting in verse 16, it says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, notice he's pointing to the scriptures, a father of many nations I have made you. And in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, remember that Abraham and Sarah had been given a promise that they were going to have a son. Remember that? And the promise was not fulfilled until Abraham was how old? He was 100 and Sarah was 90. Now, that's well past childbearing years. I think we can all agree with that, right? And that means that the Son of Promise came forth not by human effort, because human effort was shot. There was no ability on the part of Abraham and Sarah to bring forth this Son of Promise. But the promise remained. God said that he would give a son through them. And so in Romans 4:18, it says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And I love that because faith is like a muscle, and the more you use it, the more it develops. And so the more you walk by faith and you live by faith, the stronger that becomes. And so Abraham grew strong in faith. And by the way, when you see faith in the Bible, you have people that have no faith. In God, you have people that have faith, people that have little faith, people that have great faith. And so you find faith in various stages of development in different individuals. But it is used with reference to God, who is trustworthy. It is used with reference to people who possess faith. Here in Matthew 9:2, it says, and they brought to him, that is Jesus, these men brought this man to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. So it is used of people who possess faith. Interestingly enough, it is also used of Scripture itself as a body of reliable teaching. In other words, it refers to the content of what is believed, and it refers to a body of teaching. For example, in Galatians 1:23, It says, but only they kept hearing, he, that would be the Apostle Paul, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And so when we see faith here as a noun, pistis, it refers to a body of teaching. It refers to that which is communicated. Okay? Now, we also have faith as an adjective, and this is the Greek word pistos. So we've moved from pistuo to pistis to pistos. And this describes somebody who is trustworthy or dependable. And it is used both of man, of people who are trustworthy, and of God. God is said to be faithful. God is trustworthy. And you see this in a number of places. Now, living by faith, what does that mean? Living by faith means that we trust God at His Word. It means that we trust God at His Word. And by the way, trusting God at His Word is not just trusting Him with regard to some promise that He has made, such as, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a wonderful promise. And so we can be assured that God will never leave us, that He will never forsake us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you slip into sin for a period of time, you may suffer divine discipline, but you will never, never, never face the lake of fire. And so you can look at parts of Scripture and you can by faith trust in that. Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. And so there, the promise of eternal life is such that we will never perish. And so sometimes walking by faith means that we understand some truth, some promise, and we latch onto that and we hold on to that. Sometimes living by faith means that we are obedient to a directive, that we are obedient to a directive, such as, do not seek your own revenge, beloved, Romans 12 tells us, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, and bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we have those sorts of directives. And just like when I'm over at the federal prison and I have guys that are starting to argue with me, I may get a little fired up on the inside. I'm usually ready for the fight. And I get a little worked up on the inside, I confess. There's a bit of a storm raging. But I cannot let that dictate my response. I have to be governed by the Word of God. So by faith, I apply 2 Timothy 2:24 and following, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so sometimes by faith, it just simply means claiming a promise or operating from some truth of Scripture that you can latch onto that will stabilize your soul. When doubt creeps in, when fear creeps in, when worry creeps in, you need those reference points. And this is why memorizing a lot of Scriptures are very, very helpful, because it allows you to pull that from your memory banks. And that way you can latch onto that. And in a storm, you're just going to latch onto that and you're just going to put your face into the wind and you're just going to hold on. And the storm will pass. It will. You just need to hold on to that. And you need that stability in your soul. But there are times where living by faith means following some directive. It means doing what the Lord calls you to do, whether you feel like it or not. Because as believers, we are to live by faith and not feelings. So living by faith means that we trust God at His Word. Now, Christian faith starts with knowledge. Again, it starts with knowledge. Pistuo is a transitive verb, which means it demands a direct object. It must have something in which to believe. As I've said before, if you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and I said, do you believe? You understand that you must have something in which to believe, or someone. And so you would naturally say, believe what? Or believe who? Because you understand that function of the verb to believe. And this is no different from us. It must have something. And so when people talk about just believe, well, that's really impossible. You can't just sort of like just believe in nothing. You must have something to believe in. So Christian faith starts with knowledge. As Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. So you hear it. You take it in. That's phase one of your walk of faith. It's just like in Matthew 7:24, when Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does them." You see, it's a two-step dance. You have to take it in, you have to hear it, and that's phase one of your walk of faith. And then you must consciously apply it. You must consciously apply it to extend grace to other people. You must consciously apply it to love your enemies, because that's not a feeling. I'm here to tell you, the person who wants to hurt you and may have hurt you, and yet we are told to love our enemies. That is a directive, that is a command, an imperative from the Lord. And that means that it must rise above feelings. And so we seek God's best in the lives of those people who seek to harm us. And this is the directive. This is the walk of faith. This is the walk of faith. But again, it starts with learning it. But once you learn it, then you must apply it. And don't let feelings get in your way. Listen, I love my feelings. I do. My feelings are wonderful. I have rich feelings. But my feelings should never guide me. I should be governed by truth. Truth is what should guide me, not my feelings. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, here I'm quoting Hebrews 10:38, and I'm going to go 5 minutes over, so bear with me. The writer to the Hebrews states, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, listen, I want God to be pleased with me. I want him to be pleased with me. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, I was having a conversation with an excellent young man recently, and we were having a conversation about 1 John 1:9. Because 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins." Well, in the Greek, that's a third-class condition, which means maybe we will and maybe we won't. But the text says, if we confess our sins, he, that is God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the text says, if I confess my sins, that is, if I name the sin to God, and I don't get all general, I name the sin, I say, "Father, I lied," or I was fearful, or I had a hateful thought I harbored for a minute there, God, and that's what it was. It was a hateful thought. I engaged in a moment of mental murder or whatever it was going on in my head. I name the sin. I name it, which is what homologeo means. But the text says that if I confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So how I feel afterwards is not the point. The point is I take God at his word. He said it, that settles it. And if I confess it, we're done. I move on. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't learn from it, or maybe there's some fallout of consequences in the human realm. I mean, if I touch fire, you're gonna have to deal with the burn afterwards. But as far as my relationship to God, I am forgiven, and that's done. And by faith, I just simply take him at his word. And that pleases him. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, it is possible to learn God's word and not believe it. Remember that even Satan knows Scripture. And remember that the Exodus generation, if you ever study Numbers, you want to talk about a book it didn't frustrate me. It's a wonderful book. It's the Word of God. But when I read through Numbers, my heart just breaks for Moses. That poor man who had to lead that Exodus generation. And though they were believers who sacrificed the lamb, put the blood upon the lintels and doorposts, they believed in God, they were in fact saved. But once they got out of Egypt, they fell apart and they complained and moaned and groaned and fought Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt. And there was nothing left of Egypt. Egypt had been decimated. Its economy was destroyed. Its agriculture was destroyed. Its military was destroyed. It had no leadership. It had been reduced to a third world country. But they wanted to go back to Egypt because they remembered the fish and the leeks and the garlics and were operating on these phantom memories that didn't correspond to reality. And they were living in a fantasy land. And poor Moses, he had to deal with them. And they were a generation of unbelieving believers. That is, they came to faith in God. They were, in fact, true believers, but that afterwards they fell apart. And there's a passage in Hebrews 4 If you read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you get the flow of it. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we learn about that generation. It says, the word they heard did not profit them. The word they heard did not profit them. Listen, they heard the word, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they knew the promises of God. They had the promises of God, but it never they never believed it. They never followed in it. They never walked in it. So it never became phase two in their walk with the Lord. So they failed the walk of faith. And so our faith as believers is effective when God's word becomes more real and dominant than our experiences, feelings, or circumstances. Let me say that again. Our faith becomes effective as believers when God's word becomes more real to us than our experiences, than our feelings, or our circumstances. And that becomes one of the challenges for us as believers. Now, again, I've hit these first three points. You have to be in submission to God. This is an ongoing thing. You have to be regularly studying the Word of God. This is a discipline of the Christian life. But it is also a discipline of the Christian life that we learn to live by faith. And when we learn to live by faith and we learn to walk with the Lord as we should according to His Word, I'm going to tell you, your spiritual life will take off. You will be like a rocket headed for the moon. And you will really experience some growth. You will really experience some growth. When if you can just latch on to these first three, the rest of it almost happens naturally. I'm going to give it to you in detail anyway, because that's what I'm teaching on. But if you can really latch on to these first three, I think you've really captured the heart of what it means to really move into the spiritual life. Now, we're going to hit some other key points and work out some details and explain some stuff along the way. But hopefully these first three points here have been helpful. Now, we're going to pick up next week. I think next week we'll see if everybody's here, if everybody's traveling or not. But the next time we meet, we will talk about the next section, which is do not love the world. All right, so I'm going to leave it at that point and move into some questions. Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson? Hopefully this has provided at least some clarity. At least some clarity. Anybody have any question? Melody from the back of the room. Yes, ma'am.
This last part that you were touching on. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard.
Right.
It seems like faith really is about obedience.
Okay.
It's more than just head knowledge. I really believe it.
Right. Right. So the comment about Melody is that faith is really more about obedience. And I would agree with that. And that's where it has to cross through the gate of volition. I mean, we can have it in our minds. We can, as an act of the will, be positive to the Lord. We can seek to know His Word. The Spirit can illuminate our minds. We can learn through gifted teachers. And we can learn to possess that information. But if it's going to be effective, it has to pass through the will. It has to pass through, and it must be something in which we walk in it, we obey it. Now, that's why I made the comment, I drew a little bit of a distinction, because sometimes it doesn't really require us to do anything other than just simply to trust God at His Word. I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Well, that doesn't call for me to do anything. It calls for me to know something and to accept it as true against any rising fears or doubts or concerns that may develop within me. And so I have to deal with that thought, that aberrant thought, by isolating it and by taking the Scripture and allowing that to become that which guides me. So in one sense, it is just mental. It is just me claiming a promise. But then other times, it is an act of the will in which I must obey, I must love my enemies, I must pray for those who persecute me, I must bless and not curse, I must put the matter in the Lord's hands, I must put it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. I must walk in humility. I must speak the truth in love. I must seek to build others up, to edify others in their walk with the Lord, or pray for others. The directives are ongoing. I'm commanded to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I'm commanded to submit to governing authorities, that is to the government, as long as it's good government, or to my supervisor at work, or whatever it happens to be. So I am called to apply by faith those directives. So I would agree with you. It is about obedience. Is that agree?
Yeah.
Okay. So yeah, good comment. Any other questions or comments? Anybody online have any questions or comments? Clear? All right. Anybody else in the room have any questions or comments? All right. Well, we'll leave it with that. Let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, and then we'll leave it out for next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of studying your word, that we can continue this study of understanding what is the spiritual life. And Father, I just pray that this material will be seated in our thoughts, and that it will find very practical application in the days ahead, that we will be able to take the truths of your word and be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby, that we might be able to advance to spiritual maturity, that we might glorify you, and that we might edify others. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.